It is a real privilege to be here, and we're thankful for each one of you who are here. As I sat there and listened to Brother Jim sing, it brought back some memories. The first time I met him, I think he was 20 years old. His ears weren't dry yet behind them, but his voice was just as booming, and I thought, man. He was leading the singing in Illinois. Daryl Titus was the pastor, and we were up there. And I was just amazed at his voice. And I said to Linda, he just has a wonderful voice. That's been a long time ago. He's over 20 now, I know. A few years over that. But at that time, he hadn't, I think he was maybe getting interested in some girl from Forestdale, Missouri. And so that's developed. And so then I began looking at the heritage of this church. And my wife and I were married 2 months before this church was constituted. So that's 58 years, if I can add right, and that's a long time. It's a long time, and the Lord has blessed down through the years. I think it's always a blessing for us to study our heritage. Most Baptists that you talk to today know very little about our Baptist history, and it's in these three services that we're going to have, we're going to take a long journey from A.D. 33 up to the present and do it in three nights. So that's quite a task. But I think that we can really learn to appreciate what the Lord has done for His faithful churches down through the years. And it's important to each one of us. A lot of people don't realize it, but it is important. It's important that we know what we believe and why we believe it. And there are just so many today who do not know that and don't really have a clue. The Lord has always had a place for His people to worship. You know, what goes on today, just a few years ago, a group started up, sponsored by the Southern Baptist Convention, and they called themselves The Journey. And they didn't use the word church. They never used the word church in it. They really, in all of the advertisements they sent out, and they sent out real slick paper advertisements inviting everybody in our community, and they were about 3 or 4 miles away from us where we live. And they kept telling people the things that they had to offer them and never mentioned the gospel, never mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ and all those advertisings. And finally sent out an advertisement, and they said, we're going to study 10 weeks on God and sex. And I thought, how pitiful can the Southern Baptist Convention be that they would grant $100,000 to this group so that they could start a journey. Now, their journey didn't go very far. And before long, they died out. And I thought that's a blessing of the Lord. Because anybody that starts out like that ought to end up disconnected and unorganized. Because the Lord's churches haven't dealt with that kind of thing. They've been emphasizing preaching the gospel, and the Lord has always had a place for His people. To go back in the Old Testament, there in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, it tells us about how God instructed Abram, as he was called at that time, to take his son Isaac, and they went up to Mount Moriah. Now, that is what we know later as Jerusalem. And he gives a picture there of a sacrifice. They worshiped the Lord, and God had told Abram to take Isaac and to offer him. And he was willing to do that. He didn't understand it, and often we don't understand what the Lord wants us to do and why He wants us to do it. But he was willing to do that, and then the Lord showed him a substitute, a sacrifice who was a substitute. And so that substitute was offered there in the place of Isaac. A little bit later, we read in the 28th chapter of Genesis that Jacob met the Lord. And he met him at Bethel. And Bethel means a house of God. And so he built a pillar there to remind and remember that the Lord had come down and visited him there. And he worshiped the Lord in that place. And we see a progression as we go through the Old Testament. And how the Lord begins just revealing his purposes to us. And then after Moses and the children of Israel left Egypt, we see that he gave instructions for a tabernacle to be built. And this was a tent. They were traveling. And so they had this tent that they would worship the Lord. And the Lord gave specific instructions. Actually, when you read from about chapter 30 on in the book of Exodus, you see all of the specific diagrams. The Lord has a plan, and he said, make it according to the plan. What we're seeing so much of today is folks saying, well, we're going to start a church and do it our way. And I said many times when I was pastor here that every building with the letter C-H-U-R-C-H on the front of it is not a New Testament church. And I think it's important for us to know that. The Lord has a direction for his churches. And when it came to the New Testament, well, when Solomon came along, the Lord had specific instructions on the temple. And they were to worship the Lord in the temple. He has a place. When we get to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ established a New Testament church. And he gave a promise there, and it's in the book of Matthew in the 16th chapter. And I'd like for you to turn there with me, if you will. This is a very important passage. And one preacher from the early 20th century, who was a real strong preacher down in Texas, said, in writing a commentary, said that he thought maybe this was one of the most important passages in the New Testament. Here in Matthew 16 and verse 7, well, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then he went on to say, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here is a promise that the Lord is going to continue his kind of churches. Historians today say that this is just an illustrative passage, that it's not a passage of distinct promise. We who believe that the Lord instituted local churches and that each individual church, according to the scriptural pattern, is a New Testament church, believe that the Lord's promise is a literal, real promise. Amen. He promised to perpetuate his kind of churches. Now, do we have all of the historical records that we would like to have? And we'll have to say, no, we don't. I want to emphasize as we begin this study that although we refer to history books, there is not a history book that is accurate, completely accurate on anything. The only book that is completely accurate on every detail of everything is God's Word. And we're not minimizing God's Word when we talk about our history and the records that have been kept. Brother Buell Kazee, who wrote a book on the church and the ordinances, and he was our pastor for about 15 years, he said this: church history is like all other history, an account of what somebody sees. And the account becomes, at most, a conscientious interpretation. In spite of all effort, the historian must write as he sees, with the facts that are at his command. Much that has been said and done in history was not recorded. And much that was recorded has been destroyed. Furthermore, the same events in many cases may have meaning to some that they do not to others. And I think that's the problem that we run into when we start studying our history. Much of the records that are written about Anabaptists were written by our enemies. It's hard to say good things about your enemy. It's hard to say proper things about your enemy, and especially with an institution like the Roman Catholic Church that has perverted the truth and really became a political institution all down through the Middle Ages, even to today. And when they give their records and destroy the records of the others who have tried to tell the truth, then it is very difficult for us to sort it out and believe what they have to say. Brother Kazee says, for the Anabaptists, maybe to some historians they were a bunch of foolish radicals, while to others they may be the persecuted heroes of the cross. And I think we can say that the Roman Catholic Church has perverted history in a terrible way. And they have tried to destroy the true significance of the Anabaptist. I spoke on this subject a long time ago at Wauseon while Brother Roger Jones was the pastor there. And there was a young man in the church there whom I had met initially at Clarksville, and he was from Peru. And we went for a whole week, and when we got through, he came up to me and he said, Brother Duval, you were just a little bit too easy on the Roman Catholics. I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, my father, when he was saved and announced that the Lord had saved him, the priest in that town went down to his employer and had him fire him. He said, that's the way they operate when they have the opportunity to do that. And he said, you were just too easy on them. And I said, well, I just didn't want to get up and be a basher. But you have to tell the truth on it. And the Roman Catholic Church has been the perpetual enemy of the Lord's true churches. And as far back as we go, we can see that they have tried to distort the truth and have tried to destroy the truth. They often held trials, and if they held a trial, they would appoint the judge, they would appoint the prosecutor, and there was no defense lawyer. The churches had to try to defend themselves, which was a difficult thing for them to do. But you know, when we begin looking at our history, I think it's important for us to know the history not only of the distant past, but of the recent history of one of the Lord's churches. And so I'm going to give you, just in a thumbnail sketch, a history of Olmsted Baptist Church. And I'll tell you who wrote it when I get through with it. The Olmsted Baptist Church was organized on a warm Sunday afternoon, August the 25th, 1957. Under the large maple trees in front of Bert and Annabelle Robinson's home on Whippoorwill Creek at Lickskillet. Now, sometimes people laugh at the word Lickskillet. It's really not on many of the maps. I found it on one, I think. But it was an important place because that's where this church was organized. So it was a very important place as far as the Lord is concerned. The community roots in what is now the Olmsted Baptist Church can be traced back to serious doctrinal disagreement between brethren within the Dripping Spring Baptist Church, organized in 1850 in the Lickskillet community. Half of the membership wanted to resign from the Southern Baptist Convention and its cooperative program, and the other half wanted to stay in. I'll have to say, in the 1950s, the Southern Baptist Convention was on a downward spiral as far as inspiration of the Scripture is concerned. I remember reading some Sunday school literature, and they were having professors to write these books, and instead of saying all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, the way they interpreted that, they said all Scripture that is inspired is profitable. Now, that throws an altogether different light on the subject. Because really what they were saying is, we professors must decide what is inspired and what isn't inspired. And that's why this church rebelled against that doctrine, and the members sought to get out of that and to have a church organized by the name of Olmsted Baptist Church. And so they left. I counted up the names that are listed. There were 44 members in that initial constitution. They left the building that they'd helped build, and they left it with those who chose to stay with the convention. But the Tom Hart and the dissenting members sought an independent Baptist congregation, and they sought a church to sponsor them. And the Fatherland Baptist Church of Nashville came up and helped them constitute this church on August the 25th. And the names of some of those who came are listed in this history. If you want one of these histories, it is available, and you can get it for yourself. And then all of the members' names are listed. And I won't read them tonight, but, you know, it's kind of like the names and the chronologies in the Bible. Sometimes we read over those rather quickly. And I remember Brother Kazee saying one time, if your name was in there, you'd want it read. And that's true. If our name was in the Bible, we sure would want it read. But these members' names are all mentioned here. And then after the organization and the letters were granted to the Fatherland Baptist Church, then they granted authority to this church to be constituted. They didn't have a place to meet, so they ordered a tent and had that used until they could get this building erected. This building was owned by a man in Adairville, and it was an old Methodist structure that was deserted. And I understand the brethren numbered every piece, labeled every piece, and brought it up here and reconstructed it just as it was constructed. An amazing job, I think. But really, the building isn't the important thing. The church that was in it is the important thing. Amen. You can worship in a tent. You can worship as some of our ancestors did, in the woods, in their basements, anywhere they could find that the authorities would not get them. The building is not important. And, you know, sometimes folks say, well, that's the Olmsted Baptist Church. No, this is the Olmsted Baptist Church, the people that are here. And we need to draw that distinction. Early in our country, they referred to it as the church and the meeting house. We really ought to call this the meeting house, because the church worships here in this building. And so they reconstructed this building. Shortly after that, the pastor, Brother Tom Hart, became a hard shell. And what that means is not just that you believe the doctrines of grace, but you believe the doctrines of grace to such a point that you think God has everybody elected and predestinated, so we don't need to preach the gospel to them. And that's a violation of the truth of the New Testament. God does elect unto salvation. God has predetermined. He knows the end from the beginning. But He's commanded us to preach the gospel. And that's why we're called missionary Baptists. Because we take the gospel and preach it locally and take it to other places in the world and proclaim the gospel. That's what our ancestors did. Now, some of them were called Donatists. Some of them were called Waldensians. They were called various names in different areas. But what we look for is not just the name they were called, but the doctrines that they believed. And the doctrine merely means teaching. I remember a young man when I was getting my car worked on up in Russellville when I was pastor here. And he said, "What kind of a preacher are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm a Baptist preacher." He said, "Do you tell good stories?" I said, "No, I preach the gospel." And he was not interested when I said that. He liked good stories, and people do like good stories. But you know, when we see the history of what some of our ancestors come through, they didn't thrive on good stories. They survived on the teaching of God's Word and the importance of it. And so when we look at the history of this church, when Brother Hart followed off on this pattern of hardshellism, the church had him removed, and then Richard Folger was called as pastor, then Brother Wallace York, Brother Ed Kittle, and Brother Ed Kittle went to Brazil out of this church initially, and then he came back. He had left this church and gone to Addison, but then he came back, and then when he wanted to go to Brazil again, this church sent him. And I was pastor here when he went back the second time. And he did some important work, because some of the works that he established, and that was over 30 years ago, are still there in Brazil. So it wasn't just a matter of him going down and starting some fluffy thing, but those churches are still in existence. Then following Brother Ed Kittle was Brother Harvey. Brother Harvey served here twice. First, 1968 to 1978. I came here as pastor in 1978. The church called me on a Sunday evening, maybe Sunday morning. Anyway, I was notified. I was 39 years old. It was March the 15th. They called me the next day. I was 40 years old. And I came that next Wednesday and began preaching to the church. I had preached here one time previous to that. I remember what I preached on. I preached on faith, what faith is. In the morning, I preached on the faith that night, what the body of faith is and what we ought to believe. Brother Mark, weren't you in that meeting when downstairs when, yes, he was a very young man at that time. I think you just graduated from college, hadn't you? Yes, and then in a few weeks, he had left. I wish he'd stayed. But I remember him sitting on the front there. And when I went into that meeting, I said to the brethren, "Now, I'm going to tell you what I believe. And then if I don't answer all your questions and I don't satisfy you, then you ask me questions. This is not going to be a free-for-all. But I'll tell you what I believe." And so I told them what I believed, and then the next week they called me as pastor. And I was here from 78 to 1984. And then Brother Harvey came back. And Brother Harvey was here until he died in the year 2000. And then January of 2001, Brother Roger Jones became pastor until 2008. And then in 2008, Brother Jim Duke became pastor and has been here since, and the Lord has blessed. And that's a very short history of the church. It was written by Mark Dewberry. I think you all know him. And it's very well written. It's very concise. You can have copies of it if you'd like. And I think it's important not only that we study what went on way on back, but to know what happened recently. And that was 58 years ago. And that's how long my wife has put up with me, 58 years. And but it's been a blessing to me, and I hope to her. But I had never heard of Olmsted Baptist Church at that time, but it was just 2 months after we were married that this church was constituted. And so we're thankful for that. Now, I have some books up here, and I emphasize that all of these books are not nearly as important as the Bible is, but Brother Duke mentioned The Trail of Blood. This is what it used to be. Look, this is what it used to look like. And this was in 1960 that this was published. It has recently been enlarged, and Bryan Station Baptist Church publishes it. Ashland Avenue decided they didn't want to publish it anymore. And so they quit doing it, and Bryan Station took over. The chart in here is very important. This is an enlarged chart. And we have this hanging up in the foyer of our church, so that anyone who comes in can see that and know that that's what we believe. And we look to that chart because there's a lot of very good information in it. Is it a perfect chart? No. Some people have criticized the Trail of Blood and said, well, you know, it's just not a complete history. When I was in college, they used to have what was called, I guess they still have it, Cliff Notes. And the teachers hated Cliff Notes. Because if you were reading, if you were assigned to read all of Shakespeare and you couldn't stand Shakespeare, you could get Cliff Notes and get it in a small form like this. And you could find out what was going on. And if they ask you any questions, you could tell them. You didn't know the whole story, but you got the gist of it. This really is like a Cliff Notes of Baptist history. Every detail is not in here, but it is a very important book. We might call it the Reader's Digest version of Baptist history. And it's condensed. And there are five lectures that J.M. Carroll gave at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church back in the 1930s, early 1930s. J.W. Porter heard that lecture series. He was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Lexington, and he asked Brother Porter to put them in written form and send them to him. He published 1,000 of them, and they just went out like nothing. I mean, they just went, sold them out real quick. Brother Porter died about that time, and Brother Clarence Walker took over. And Brother Walker began publishing this. There have been more than 3 million copies of this book that have been published. It's in Spanish, it's in Portuguese, it's in Russian, it's in Italian, and probably several other languages. It is a very important book. Some professors have attacked this book. There was one professor at a seminary out in Missouri who wrote a paper that he called The Trail of Blood, a Dead End Trail. And he said it has its effect on 21st century evangelism. And the thing he was complaining about is that Southern Baptist pastors, where he was a mission director, were using this book to teach their people about Baptist history. And he said, we don't want to teach that. So he called it a dead-end trail. He was giving, a man told me this, he was giving them out at the Southern Baptist Convention meeting. He had a stack of them, and he was handing them out to anybody that would take them. Well, I know someone who said, if he doesn't quit handing those out, we're going to write a rebuttal to his statement. Because he really wasn't even a historian. He was just trying to attack this book. And he made a vicious attack against J.M. Carroll. J.M. Carroll wrote a 500-page book on the history of Texas Baptist which was the standard for many, many years until some have brought it up to date just here recently. J.M. Carroll was the brother of B.H. Carroll, who was really a very strong landmark Baptist. And what we mean by landmark Baptist is that he went back to what Baptists originally believed from the New Testament and have believed down through the centuries and hold to that today. If you tell many people today that you're a landmark Baptist, they really don't know what you're talking about. Actually, I remember I was down in a hospital in Nashville when I pastored here visiting someone, and there was a young lady way across the room, and she was talking to someone else, and she said, "You know, the disgusting thing about it is if you get west of Bowling Green, most of the Baptists are landmark Baptists." And I thought, well, praise the Lord. Up in my area, they aren't. But Western Kentucky has maintained strong Baptist doctrine down through the years. And that's something to be thankful for. So many churches today don't know what they believe or why they believe it. There is such a thing as personal faith, and that's how the Lord saves us, by personal faith. When the Lord saved me, I had heard preaching. I'd actually been in a Southern Baptist, started out as a mission, and then the church was organized. And I grew from when I was 8 years old till I was 18. And I heard the gospel. I'd walked down a church aisle. I'd been in a baptistry. But I didn't know the Lord. And finally, I heard preaching. I started dating Linda. That was the greatest blessing I ever got, I guess. Because we started going to church where she attended, and the preacher had an index finger about this long, and he pointed back and said, "You're sinners. You're undone. Without Christ, there's no hope." And when we went in the first time, she said, "Where do you want to sit?" And I said, "Let's sit on the back seat." And we did. We sort of moved up as we continued to date. But we sat on the back seat, and as he preached, I thought, how did he know that about me? I mean, it seemed like every time he pointed, he was looking and pointing at me. Now, I wasn't saved right away, but I tell you, that started impressing my heart. And later on, and I don't even remember the preacher that I heard, when I got so under conviction, I got to the place where I could not sleep at night. I hated for it to get dark, because I felt like if I died in my sleep, I would end up in hell. And finally, I got so distraught and so under conviction. And I was in college at the time, and I leaned down beside my bunk bed and I said, "Lord, I am so desperate. I am lost and I'm undone. And Christ died on the cross for sinners. And you said, if I'll trust you, you'll save me." And then I had to say this, "Lord, I'm so ignorant, I don't even know how to trust you. But I'm going to throw myself upon you, and if I go to hell, I deserve to anyway. And I trusted the Lord, and the Lord saved me, and I've been so happy ever since." That was 59 years ago. Amen. I'm sorry I haven't grown any more than I have in the Lord, but I've rejoiced in the Lord ever since. I'm so thankful. And then when I began hearing that we had ancestors who believed the same thing, and I came across the Trail of Blood, and when I majored in history, I went to Campbellsville College. I'm almost ashamed to say that now, because they really don't adhere to the Word of God. The only Bible teacher they had that everybody had to take was the president's wife, and I opted out of that. Finally, there was a professor there who really had a lot of knowledge of the Bible, and I talked to him, and he agreed that if I would meet with him and take two classes, that I could meet the Bible requirements. You had to have 6 hours of Bible. And so I met with him, and we studied doctrine. And finally he said, "Well, Jim, I'll give you an A and a B. I'm not allowed to give two A's, he said. But I'll take a B, you know. I was glad to get that, just to get the credit. But I majored in history, and then after I got out of college, that's when I became very interested in Baptist history. They taught a class there like every 6 years. They taught a class on Baptist history. And they really didn't teach true Baptist history. They taught that we came out of the Church of England. And that's virtually what every Baptist professor is teaching students in college today. That we split out of the Church of England and separated from that group and several other groups and then began calling ourselves Baptist. But Baptists were here before the Church of England ever was.
Amen.
The Church of England came into existence in the 1520s. And the reason they came into existence is King Henry VIII wanted a divorce. And the Pope said, no, you can't have a divorce. He ended up having five wives. And he wanted the Pope to annul one of them. He married three women named Catherine. Now, I don't know what the problem with Catherine is, but anyway, he had a problem. But he ended up with five divorces, but he wanted a pardon from the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope wouldn't give it to him. He said, I'll start my own church, and he called it the Church of England. And guess who was the head of it? Henry VIII. And then every king since it. Queen Elizabeth's the head of the Church of England. Every time there's been a king or a queen, they are the head of the church, because that's the way Henry started it. That's not our ancestry. We were here long before Henry VIII. When you begin reading back in some of the early English literature, they had what they called the Calendar of State Papers. It was, I guess you could kind of say, it was like our congressional record. It was a record of what went on in the society, there in London especially. And they start mentioning that Anabaptists were coming into the country from Europe. And they had to stop them. They had to silence them. And they appointed men, they appointed bishops to do that. And when they couldn't silence them by putting them in jail, they would either burn them or drown them or execute them in some way. Drowning was a very popular means of silencing Anabaptists who were true to the Word of God. They said, you believe in dipping? You believe in immersion? We will immerse you. And they held them underwater until they drowned. Cruel, vicious way to treat people. Now, it seemed more vicious to us and more unlikely that that would happen until we've seen all of the growth of the Mohammedan group, the Islam group. I mean, that is just common fare with them, it seems like. They have always been vicious. I remember when I took a world history course at the University of Kentucky that they were telling about Muhammad in the 600s. And they said, the way the Mohammedans, and that's what they called them back then, Mohammedans, the way the Mohammedans proselyted was putting a sword to the throat of a person and saying, would you like to be a Mohammedan? And if you said no, they'd flip their wrist and cut a throat. And we say, well, that is so vicious. Well, we're seeing it today. You talk about persecution of Anabaptists, we're going to see more persecution of Baptists in the days ahead. And it's very vicious that they do that. Now, there is another little book, and this was put out by a man who was from Bowling Green. Actually, it was published by Brother Carl Sadler, who was a pastor in this community for several years. And he published it through Kentucky Mountains Baptist Schools, and it's called Baptist History and Succession. And there's a chart in here. It's very similar to the chart in the book, the one that's up here. It gives you a general idea. I mean, they cover a whole century with just a few names mentioned. But he gives you a general idea of who was there and what they were doing. As Brother Jim said earlier, so many of these people, we don't know what their names were. We don't have any idea who they were. But the Lord knows, and the Lord had a purpose for them, and he brought them through many of their trials, and some of them had to die for their trials and for what they believed. I've got a statement here from a professor at Yale, and this man was a Baptist. He wasn't as strict a Baptist as we'd like for him to have been, but he said this: it is difficult to get a complete history of the Baptist because they were a poor people. And poor people usually do not write a lot about themselves. And that's true. You know, my parents both were raised in broken homes. And I had a hard time getting information about my family. My parents came through the Depression. My dad's father left. He was a bad drinker. My mother's father left the family. Alcohol and women were also involved there. And they didn't like to talk about it. None of those people, not my dad or any of his brothers or sisters, sat down to write a Duval family history. They didn't want to talk about it. And that's what happened a lot of times back during the medieval period especially. There were not a lot of writing materials. There was not a lot of information that they could get from others because they were hiding out. They were trying to avoid the posses that were sent out by the Roman Catholic Church. And it was very difficult for them. Kenneth Scott Lauderette goes on to say, the description of the Anabaptists, and this was a term to describe any group that immersed at that time and had a congregational government, was made by their enemies. And so here they were being written about by their enemies, the Roman Catholic Church. Persecutions were common, and the Anabaptists were far more interested in hiding than they were in giving an account of themselves or their whereabouts. As we study the earlier periods of history, we find that different names were used to describe them, and this is often confusing to us. I have taught a few classes in Baptist history, and sometimes folks will say, well, now, what's the difference between regular Baptist, missionary Baptist, general Baptist, particular Baptist? And, you know, they'll start differentiating these different ones. They mean different things at different times sometimes. And it's very difficult. And when we go back to these Anabaptists, it's very difficult because people were always painting them with a different color brush. And Professor Vedder, who wrote a short history of the Baptist and later sort of denounced some of those things, but when he wrote his first history of the Baptist, and I was able to get his book, he described the Roman Catholic Church in scathing terms. He said the people did not trust these men who were their priests and whom they were supposed to confess to when these people were whoremongers and idolaters and thieves, and they were the ones appointed by the Pope. And so history is very clouded in that way. But through all of that, there were Anabaptists who were very faithful unto the Lord. This is a large book, and this was given to me, and I appreciate it. I couldn't afford to buy a book like this at that time. But this has over 2,000 stories, accounts of people who were faithful unto the Lord. And many of them were persecuted and often put to death. The pictures that we have up here are taken from out of this book. And we have these pictures in the basement of our church hung up on the wall. A young lady and her father framed them. I had gotten them enlarged. But the way they often went at the Anabaptist was to try to find a mother who was an Anabaptist. And that way they could go after their children. And when they went after their children, there would be sympathy from other mothers and other families. And this was a very popular way to try to get at these Anabaptist groups. And here is a picture parting with a child before the mother is killed. Now, you'll notice in the picture, here's a Catholic church, here's a Catholic church, here's a Catholic. The Catholic churches were all around, and they were always involved in this. And here's a man being whipped, tied to a pole. And, it would be hard to say, I believe what I believe because of conviction and not just because of what someone tells me. This is an interesting picture here. Sometimes they had to go out in a boat, out either in the sea or in the middle of a river. And there would be someone who would read the scripture and give an exhortation. Back in early America, they had pastors, and some churches had exhorters. Now, an exhorter was someone who really hadn't been ordained. He hadn't been approved by the church to go out and preach on his own. But he could get up in front of the church, and he could read some scripture, but he couldn't interpret the scripture. But a lot of times he would just read one verse after another. And then when he's got through, he could say, "Now, I exhort you to follow the Lord." So he was called an exhorter. And sometimes these brethren were just exhorters. And here are people out in, and you see here the Roman Catholic Church in the background. There's some building there of theirs. Here's a man caught reading the Bible. They didn't have Bibles as extensive as we do. And quite often it was difficult to get a portion of Scripture. But then if they were caught reading it, that was a violation. That meant that they were rejecting the Roman Catholic Church. And so this chronicle here that I've showed you tells the story of that, how often they persecuted these people. And here's a medieval crusade against the southern French heretics. And then two Waldensian weavers who are captured. And you can see here, they're getting ready to kill them. What's in the background? Well, we've got some church spires. You never saw those on Anabaptist churches because often they would have to meet in a home. Often they'd have to go to a cleared spot in the woods. And then, as that one picture shows, they often had to go out into the middle of the river and quietly worship the Lord. Even into the 1600s, Baptist churches in England sometimes would not sing songs. They felt like that they were following their Anabaptist brethren by not singing. These folks couldn't sing songs because if someone heard them sing, they're liable to report them. And so they didn't sing in the congregation. It became a big issue, and finally it was determined, well, it is all right to sing songs. The Lord says that we're to sing praises unto Him. And so they began singing songs in Baptist churches in England. But I think it was a carryover. I believe it was a carryover from the Anabaptists. Some have said, well, there was just a disagreement among certain brethren. But here they have, again, someone being torched. I know it's difficult for you to see back there in the back, but this is a person being burnt. And then here's one being buried alive. All you see is his head. And, I mean, these are brutal ways to treat people. And some people say, well, I just wouldn't believe that would happen. Well, since the Islamists have become so popular, we believe anything like that could happen now. They have proved that if you stand against them, how vicious they are. And they consider everybody heretics. The Roman Catholic Church considered everyone heretics who did not believe like them. And this is something that was recorded by a clerk in a town, and it's the record of the cost of killing an Anabaptist. And they figured out it would be about $5,000 in our money to keep this person. They would give them a mock trial, and then they would bring the executor in. They paid for the rope. They paid for the man, the jailer, to feed him until they got him executed. And this clerk wrote down all of these records, and it's the only record that's been preserved of how much it cost to kill an Anabaptist. And that was in the book there on Martyr's Mirror. And so it's very interesting. The majority of the cost was to either pay a bishop or an archbishop or some other Catholic authority to oversee this and approve this. And so in order to get their approval, they would pay them a sum of money. It became a business to run the Roman Catholic Church. And there was countless lives that were sacrificed. These are some of the places that are mentioned as martyrdom sites. Robert Torbett says in his Baptist history that there may have been thousands of Anabaptists who came into England, but many of them were run out very quickly and had to go back over to the continent, or some of them went to Wales or to various places. It's a sad story. I read one place where parents used to read these accounts to their children as bedtime stories. Now, what do we do today? Read them a Disney account or something. It's an altogether different issue than, and we're not near as serious as they were back then. And they wanted their children to know that their ancestors had suffered punishment so that they could believe what the scriptures teach. And I believe that's what we want to see today. This is called Martyr's Mirror. And this is Fox's Book of Martyrs. This actually came out in 5 volumes. I heard a professor say at a graduate school that this was made-up stories. Made-up stories in 1571 to try to encourage people that they didn't want to be martyred. And when that was said, I thought, this is pitiful, you know, that people make these kind of statements. But that's what's being taught today, that this is nonsense. And when you try to get serious about the Lord having started his kind of churches, and we want to maintain that, and we want to hold to the doctrines that were once for all delivered to the saints, it is important to us. And it's important that we know these things. If you don't have a trail of blood, you ought to get one. This other little book, The Origin of the Baptist, starts with the 19th century and goes back to the first. It's kind of written in reverse order. But it goes back to the New Testament. And it's written in a very simplified way. It's important that we have some resources. We also have a chart to give out that shows what the different denominations believe, when they were started, and who started them. And you know, we are the only religious denomination who does not have a human originator, a human founder. Because our founder was the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go to the Methodists, you go to the Presbyterians, you go to the Lutherans, all of these groups, you can identify a man that first started that church. organization, and even down to the present day groups that are founded. So I hope that we will appreciate what the Lord has done for His people down through the years. Do we know their names? No. Many of them we don't. But we know the doctrines that they held to. And that's what we ought to emphasize. And that's why we're to remain true to the Word of God. God considers those things important. And I hope that we will too. All right, I appreciate your attention. I didn't mean to talk too long, but there is a passage in the book of Deuteronomy that I think is very important for us. And there in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, in verse 7, it says this: "Remember the days of old." This is Moses talking just before he is dying. He's going to die, and the children of Israel are going into the promised land. Deuteronomy 32:7. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." We are in a society that is obsessed with youth. And I remember when I was young, I thought I knew a few things. I remember one time a man saying to me, experience is important. And I said, yeah, experience is the best teacher. And he said, no, experience is often a difficult teacher. It's a hard teacher. You can learn things from the experience of others. And that's what we're to do, to learn from the experience of others. And here in the book of 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was very close to our Lord and then inspired to write two letters for us, in chapter 1 and verse 12, 13 and 14, he says this: "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or important, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." My brother died when he was 51. My dad died when he was 53. And I was 46 years old when I left this church. And now I'm 77, pushing 78. I know that I have about that much time left in a lifespan. Many of you are much younger. And I don't say, well, listen to old people because they're old. Because sometimes old people can disappoint you. But listen to those who have experience and have learned some things from history and from the Word of God, and try to remember the words that they said. And that's what the Apostle Peter is saying. I'm about to pass away. He knew he was going to die. But he said, I'm going to stir you up your remembrance. And may the Lord stir up our remembrance. And if you're here without the Savior tonight, let me say this: you don't have a guarantee of anything. Sometimes we say, well, I'll live so many years. When I got to be 54, I counted it a blessing, because my dad had died at the end of a lawnmower. My brother had a brain tumor. My brother was much more athletic than I was. He was much stronger than I was, but he got a brain tumor and he died after several years of surgeries and suffering. My mom lived to be 89. You always hope your DNA is in your mother. But we don't know. And the Bible says now is the accepted time. And that doesn't mean that we're trying to push you, but it is important. If you don't know the Lord, it is important that you repent and trust in Christ. Without Him, you have no hope whatsoever. And He is a gracious Savior. He will save all of those who repent and turn unto Him. You'll not come unless the Spirit draws you. But if you feel the Spirit of God drawing your heart, be thankful for it. If you come under conviction, be thankful for it. And submit to the Lord that you might live your life that will bring honor and glory unto Him. All right. We appreciate very much your being here. Brother Jim, I'll turn the service over to you. And may the Lord bless us.